Many of you are familiar with the testimony of the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton. John Newton, with William Cooper, wrote the only hymns, and many of those hymns are quite famous, but especially Amazing Grace, and it's something of a testimony of John Newton's conversion to Jesus Christ. And if you're not aware, Newton was actually quite an obscene man. He actually got involved with the slave trade and worked at sea transporting slaves. At one point in time, and his life got so low, he was actually became a slave and lived in chains for a time in Africa. Through a combination of various things, some very harrowing experiences at sea and that sort of thing, and then remembering his early childhood and his mother's great faith, he came to know Jesus Christ, but he never forgot where he came from. And what you may not know is what he had inscribed on his tombstone. These were written by him, written on his tombstone. It's there to this day where you can read it. And it says this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. This morning in Acts chapter 9, on this resurrection morning, we're going to learn about another man, Saul of Tarsus, who labored to, who was called to preach that faith which he tried to destroy. And it's my hope this morning that you will be able to join with the Apostle Paul, who was once called Saul of Tarsus, in proclaiming that he is risen indeed. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to your holy word and we thank you, God, that you have grounded your word in the history of peoples. Locations, dates, events can all be traced. We thank you, God, that you have grounded your word in the history of men and women whose lives were transformed by the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no greater example than Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Lord, as we look at this message of faith and this testimony of what happened to the Apostle Paul, it is our prayer, Lord, that you would convince us that no one is beyond saving, and convince us of your great grace. Bless us on this resurrection morning when all the world is celebrating the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who defeated death. Bless us as we look at another man's testimony of the great Christian faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing on our journey, and as the Lord so often does, it's not necessary for me to pick an Easter passage. This passage suits very well, for we actually see the resurrected Jesus Christ in this passage. And if you don't believe me, you can see some of your letters are in red. And that's kind of proof right there. As we look at Acts chapter 9, we're going to look all the way through verses 1 through 19. We're first of all going to see Saul's commission in verses 1 through 2, then Saul's confrontation in verses 3 through 9, and then Saul's conversion in verses 10 through 17, and Saul's congregation in verses 18 through 19. First of all, we're going to see Saul's commission in verses 1 through 2. This is the word of the Lord. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we're reintroduced to Saul of Tarsus after the stoning of Stephen, where we were first introduced to him. He was there. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is a zealot for Judaism. He sees Christianity as an enormous threat to that faith, and he wants to extinguish it. And he took a special delight in seeing the righteous Stephen stoned to death in front of him. He was actually responsible for keeping the garments of all the others while they stoned stoned him. So we've come back now to Saul again, and he is still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And I'll give you a little bit of background for Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, if you don't know about him. He is from Tarsus. Tarsus is a major city, a Roman city in the Roman province of Cilicia. It's right there where Asia Minor and Syria connect with each other. It was known for its very famous university, which was on par with universities in Alexandria and in Rome as well. He was evidently born, according to his own testimony, as a Roman citizen, so his dad must have been a Roman citizen. And he was trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, and evidently had gone to get his training, might have gone back to Tarsus. We never see him actually meeting Jesus while Jesus had his earthly ministry. He's come back now to Jerusalem as a Hellenistic Jew, and he is zealous to prove to those who are over him how much he is willing to do to extinguish Christianity. He is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So those are very strong terms. Very strong terms. So when you look at the Saul of Tarsus' testimony, it would be difficult to go lower than someone who took delight in killing Christians. And that's exactly what he did. So he was brilliant. He was an attorney in a sense. He was trained in the law. And his brilliance was only matched by his zeal to cruelly crush the church. His threat was against the disciples. Now, this is not just the 12 disciples. It's all of us. We are all disciples of Christ. So they had already run out the Hellenistic Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. That spread out. There were great conversions occurred in Samaria. Philip was taken to the Ethiopian eunuch to see the great barrier of Gentile conversion being broken through there. And now he is not content, though, to just punish Christians in Jerusalem or in Judea. He has to go to foreign countries in order to accomplish this task. He wants to go to the outskirts of the land in order to be able to find Christians, hunt them down, and have them either thrown in jail or killed or whatever it might be. And that's interesting to understand this. He goes to the high priest, who gives him this permission to do that. And the Romans had an agreement with the Hasmonean dynasty of priests back when Rome took over that area in 142. They had an agreement that they would have extradition with the surrounding countries. They could go get people and bring them back, and they would have permission to be able to do that. So they are really doing that. They're taking the optimum opportunity. They're taking as much advantage of the law as they possibly can so that they could extradite these Christians back to Jerusalem for trial. And it's interesting, if you want a little bit more of this testimony, Paul gives it himself in Acts chapter 26. He says this, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He is consumed to hurting Jesus and hurting his people. "And this is just as what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities," which is the testimony we're looking at today. "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest." So he is going on his way to Damascus, which of course is the capital of Syria. It's still the capital of Syria. It's pretty amazing. The description of Damascus, one commentator said it was a beautiful white city on a green field. And it was a major city. It was a large city, so there were probably a number of synagogues there. So there would have been a number of converted Christians in that area, and still a number of people who had stayed with Judaism. But notice that what the church is called, it's called the Way. They were looking for people who belonged to the Way. And this is the title of the church that's repeated throughout the book of Acts. And, of course, it comes from John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So many people are upset at preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The church has started with that. It was the way. The way. It's not a statement of arrogance. It's an invitation to come and join in the way. Now we see Saul's confrontation where he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus in verses 3 through 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. So Paul, he would have gone up to Damascus. It's about 150 miles above Jerusalem. Would have taken probably at least a week to get there. And the interesting thing is he had to go through Samaria. Now remember, back in earlier chapters of Acts, what we saw in Samaria was a great revival, literally a great awakening. Many of the despised Samaritans, and Paul would have been one of those who hated the Samaritans, many of them came to know the Lord. And you just got to think about, you know, put yourself in Paul's sandals as he's going on this trip. He's got probably a lot of armed guards with him because they plan to bring people back in chains and maybe even some wagons in order to take possession of property. There was really just almost no limit to what they would do to the Christians at this point in time. He's going up towards Damascus. He has to pass through Samaria. And I just think about this. I think about maybe some nice little Samaritan Christian villagers there. They see this caravan coming up from Jerusalem. And they come up and they're all smiles and they're, "Oh, you're from Jerusalem. We worship Jesus Christ who's from Jerusalem." You just think, you know, you can see Paul's eye twitch every time he heard that, and how friendly they might have been, and how they exalted the Lord, and how the relationship, their bitterness towards Judaism had changed. Now, y'all, that's not in the Bible. I'm just guessing. Luke doesn't go into details of that, but he had to go through a country that had just experienced a great awakening. And imagine what that might have meant. But when you're bitter towards the Lord, that'll just make you more angry. So he continues on his way, and it says here that there was this light from heaven. It flashed around him. We know, according to Acts 22, that it was noon. But this light was brighter than the noonday Syrian sun. Imagine that. It was so bright that it stunned everybody. My understanding is the United States military possesses a light that is so bright that when it shines into your eyes, you immediately collapse and you go into like a seizure, but you pass out because your brain can't accept that much light at one point in time. And sometimes they might use it to stun enemy. Understand, it doesn't do damage, but it's one of those amazing things. Well, this is the same kind of thing. All of a sudden this bright light comes. Everybody falls to their knees. They don't know what's going on. They just know there's something mystical and spiritual and confusing that surrounds them. And then he hears this voice calling him by name, "Saul, Saul," twice, which gets his attention. "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting? Why'd you kill Stephen? Why are you persecuting me?" Be encouraged by that, Christian. Any harm that's done to you is a harm done to Jesus Christ. Any good that you do is a good done to Jesus Christ. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul, of course, asks this question, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" Which is the most important question anyone could ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, Paul was a rabbi, and the rabbis believed that actually, even though God was silent and had not spoken since the days of Malachi, that there was something they would consider that would be the echo of God's voice that occasionally could be heard. They called it the daughter of the voice of God. And maybe he was thinking quick enough to think that it was something like that. But you have this here direct confrontation with the use of name, and all he can do is cry out, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he calls him, of course, Lord, recognizing that there's something very special. And think about how terrified he must have been, especially when the response is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That is a remarkable thing. And he takes the offenses that Paul has been committing, the blasphemy against his name, but also the harm that he's done to the church. He takes it personally. He is an angry Jesus. And I imagine the tone of his voice might have reflected that. Just how much does the Lord love us? How close are we to him? Well, Deuteronomy 32 gives us a sense. Everybody says, oh, the Old Testament, that's a book of judgment. Well, listen to this. Listen to the grace and the love that the Lord has for you believers. Deuteronomy 32, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a hollow place in the wilderness. And encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them in his pinions. See, he has an overwhelming love for you. An overwhelming love for you. And he will not allow his children to be persecuted without justice. The other great thing is, think about this. I know sometimes we grow weary in doing good works. We grow weary of doing things for others. We do maybe grow weary of working ministries here in the church. But I want you to just know this, that whenever you do something for someone else that's a Christian, you're doing it for the Lord. And he says that in Matthew 25. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So be encouraged by that association. Paul has been messing with the children of God, and God is going to have his time now with Paul. So he gives him some instructions here. Get up and go to the city, and then I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. He's actually, you know, sort of encouraging him here. Paul realizes he can't see now. He doesn't understand what's going on. It is said here that those traveling heard the voice. They probably didn't understand the voice, and they might have heard something like thunder. We saw that kind of thing in the Gospels. And it says here that he was 3 days without sight and that he neither ate or drank. So you think about, Paul is literally in shock. He is in shock. And he's in shock for two big reasons. First of all, Jesus was alive. He had risen indeed. All of these stories, this testimony of Stephen seeing Jesus, all the stories, all the accounts that all the Christians that he was trying to punish, that he was trying to silence, that kept interfering what they were trying to do at the temple, all of those stories were actually true. He really did rise from the dead. They didn't steal his body. All the rumors, all the accounts, everything that we had heard about him appearing on the road, appearing to the women, appearing to 500 people after the resurrection, they really are true. He is in shock. He is dumbfounded to find out that that's true. And then, of course, the second part is, and I have been fighting him tooth and nail. I have been blaspheming. I've punished those who express love towards him and faith towards him. In Acts 26, we get further detail about the conversation between Jesus and Saul. And Jesus says to him, it is hard to kick against the goads. A goad, of course, was a sharpened stick, even like a spear. And the rear end of an ox is very, very thick leather. And when an ox didn't want to move forward, you know, I don't know, I've never seen the rear end of an ox. I'm just reading books. But they're trying to move the plow forward and everything. And sometimes you have to goad the ox. So you stick them in the backside, and he keeps on going and that kind of thing. Well, Jesus said, when you're opposing me and opposing my plan, opposing my people, it's like kicking a spear. It's kicking against the goad. You're just going to get a bloody foot. I'm not letting up. You've been kicking against the goad. You've been going after this, but my intention has been to save you all along, and everything you've been doing is evil and futile because I have a plan for you. So then Paul sees Jesus. He hears this voice. He sees this light. Then he's struck blind. You know what's interesting is the last person that's recorded in Scripture to have seen Jesus was Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up to heaven and saw God in all his glory, and that enraged the people who were trying to kill him even more. Don't you know that crossed Paul's mind? I murdered a man who saw the same thing I did. So he's covered with guilt. He's covered with confusion. He's lost his sight. God has got him exactly where he wants him. Taken down this arrogant lawyer, rabbi, and he's got him to where he is going to be completely dependent upon him. Another note that I think you need to understand is that God always takes the initiative in eternal salvation, and salvation matters. Was Paul seeking Jesus? Was Paul going to a Bible study? Was Paul interested in spiritual things or anything like that? Paul was trying to destroy the church. He was an enemy, a declared, unashamed enemy of Jesus Christ. And yet God shows up, Jesus saves him right then and there, or at least begins the process there of saving him. Paul speaks about this, and one of the wonderful things about how bad he was in his former life kept him humble. He really was, ended up being the greatest Christian in the history of the church, but that kept him humble because of all the things he had done. Titus 3 says this, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal salvation." So here he is, brought to his knees, blinded, actually needing help even to be able to walk. And now we see here Saul's conversion, verses 10 through 17. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call according to your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Acts chapter 22 tells us that Ananias was a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews. He would have been at the top of Saul of Tarsus' list of people to arrest. I can guarantee you, Saul already knew about Ananias, and he would have been the first one. He was evidently a leader, a Christian, a man of God. So you know, you think, what a wonderful thing. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would appear to me in a vision and tell me stuff? And of course, Ananias is probably real excited. Here's Jesus appearing to him, and he thinks, oh, this is great. You know, what do you want me to do? I want you to go to the biggest enemy of the church. Go find him. And Ananias is terrified. Well, I mean, that's Saul of Tarsus. I've heard about him. I have friends who've been murdered by him, and the rumor's already gotten up here that he's went to the chief priest, got permission to come arrest all of us. We've been kind of dreading this situation. You want me to go find him out? You want me to go talk to him about this? I like what Kent Hughes says. It says that normally that would be as crazy as Peter Rabbit caring for Mr. McGregor. That's a great thought. I mean, here's the arch enemy of the church. And yet, this is exactly what God wants him to do, because God has a plan for Paul, and he expects him to do this. So Paul has been fasting and praying for 3 days, and Ananias comes and gives him his vision. Now, here's another thing about God. There are limits to how much God's going to judge. He does have merciful. He doesn't like to see his people suffer. So he evidently, according to him, appeared to Paul and said, a man named Ananias is going to come and restore your sight. So he gave Saul hope. Because, you know, Saul's thinking, am I going to be blind for the rest of my life? What's going on here? And he had to go to the street called Straight. I'm just go back to the Damascus Road experience. Think about Paul. Paul's got this retinue of soldiers, and he's got these wagons, and he's got these chains, and he's got this document that he's holding into his hand. And he expects to come into Damascus like, there's a new sheriff in town. We're going to clean up this place, round up the Christians, you know. And here he is instead, because the Lord met him outside Damascus and made him blind. He's being let in, having to hold on to the shoulder of one of those soldiers with a stick maybe in his hand. A very different entrance into Damascus. So he goes to this house. They didn't know what to do with him. They take him to this house of Judas. Evidently, he was a devout Jew on the street called Straight. By the way, that street's still in Damascus. You can actually tour this, and there's a custom that Judas's house was at the western end of that street. That's another one of those wonderful things about Scripture. It's grounded in human history. It's grounded in geography. You can go to these places and see them, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was active in Paul's life. He consistently showed that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, walked with the Holy Spirit. And of course, the 13 letters that he wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he came commissioned by the chief priest to destroy the church. And now God, in his conversion, is commissioning him to go to the Gentiles. And then what happens? Well, we see Paul's congregation, verses 18 through 19. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. You know, here is a man that is being prepared by the Lord. He actually was being prepared by the Lord even before he was born, but the schooling that he got, the fact that he probably knew Greek and Latin and Aramaic and Hebrew, he understood that. He understood how to write. He understood he was a Hellenistic Jew. He understood the Jewish culture, but he also understood the Greek and the Latin cultures. God had been preparing him for all of those things to be able to be used in a mighty, mighty way. But as soon as all these things happen, what does he do? He gets baptized and he goes to church. And he goes to church. He's taken to church, evidently, by Ananias. He says, here's my friend Saul of Tarsus, you know, and we're going to, you know, have communion together, and let's baptize him and give him a hymn book. You know, I don't know what else. Let's see if we can get him to be an usher, because we're down on ushers right now. Paul is just, he's now going to the church. He had expected to kill all those people in that room, and now he's one of them. What an amazing thing, this testimony of the Apostle Paul. If you don't believe in Scripture, this one testimony is enough to convince you Scripture is true. To see a man that is so bent on the destruction of the church, in a moment, be the greatest apostle of the church, shouts to the truth of Holy Scripture. One great old commentator and statesman said this: the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. Well, we started by looking and see what John Newton put on his tombstone. The Apostle Paul probably wasn't allowed to have a tombstone. He was beheaded, and I imagine the disciples took his body away and buried it. Probably good we don't know where he buried it, otherwise they would turn it into a shrine or something. But if Apostle Paul, if he had something on his tombstone, maybe he would have inscribed on it 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul realized that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, please help us to see that risen Lord in our lives. Bring the clarity of your truth through the power of your word associated with the Holy Spirit within us. I pray for any of those that are here that don't know the glories of the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray for our covenant children that they would not have to go through a Paul type of experience or the experience that many of us went to come to Christ, but that they would grow up loving him. And I pray, God, for this church and all other churches that preach this truth on this Resurrection Sunday, that you would protect them, that we would be the apple of your eye, and that you would bless us with fruitful ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.